Good morning again. Welcome. So good to be together. My name is Jason. I am the teaching pastor here, and we have been going through the Apostles' Creed, and today's our last day. So can we pray? Yes. You can pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and we'll do that together. Lord, I pray that these guys would hear what you have to say this morning. Lord, I pray you would awaken things in them this morning. And help me not to get in the way. Amen. My guy. Amen. Amen. Yeah, we've been preaching through core Christian doctrines found in the Apostles' Creed. And today we're going to close that out. We're going to begin by reciting this one more time together. So let's read together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We're looking at the end of this today, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And this is also tying in to that line right above there that says he will come to judge the living and the dead. All of it ties together. So essentially, I get to talk about death, judgment, and the afterlife. Why? Because my boss decided to go camping for the weekend. Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. That's not what happened at all. I want to remind you that as with any of these big theological ideas, these are way too big to be covered comprehensively on a Sunday morning. Can we agree? There have been thousands and thousands of pages and books written about each of these things that we've preached about by many different people, and there's stuff all over the scriptures about them. And I'm trying to present something here this morning, like we're always doing, that's short enough that you can wrap your minds around, but is not, oversimplifying. So just please keep that in mind. There's so much we could say, we can only say so much. That actually works. We're going to start here. I'm stealing this chart from Dr. Tim Mackey. I'm going to be leaning a lot on his research this morning, as well as continuing to lean on Michael Bird and his wonderful book, What Christians Ought to Believe. We're going to begin with this view on death and the afterlife. Tim calls this the traditional view, but I would actually call this like a culture view, because it's not actually rooted in church tradition per se. It's more cultural, as we'll see, because it's just sort of the way that we talk about these issues. It's very simple. We all exist here in the earthly life in the present age, and one day we experience physical death. And when we experience physical death, our spirit either goes on in the clouds in heaven or descends to the fires of hell. And that will be determined on whether or not you had what Mackey calls a password moment, which I really like. In other words, you did something like prayed the sinner's prayer, or in some denominations be baptism, or something that you did in this life. If you did that successfully, then you go to the good place. And even saying the words, the good place, show just how cultural this idea is. Because about 10 years ago, there was a sitcom that came on called The Good Place. And it was all playing with this idea about heaven and hell and the dilemma of who decides who goes where. And what if there was some big bureaucratic mistake? It's really kind of funny. The point is, it was very cultural. And you can even find echoes of this very simple sort of view in lots of different religions, not just Christianity. But the thing is, it's not actually very accurate to what Scripture says. The Bible presents a much more complex picture of this. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Mackey calls this the biblical view. It begins here. We are all created in the image of God. But of course, sin and death come. They enter the world. Now, in the Bible, death is not just the word used to describe, you know, what happens when your heart stops beating. In the scriptures, death is separation. And that could mean separation of spirit from body. but it could also mean separation of man from God in relationship. Okay? Means separation. So for example, we see Adam and Eve, they're warned, if you eat the fruit, on that day you will surely die. Well, they ate the fruit. They kept on living, but they were separated from God. It was a spiritual death that they suffered. So we see scripture use this language all the time. So we start there. When they sinned, they were separated. When we sinned, also, we were separated. We made that choice. We experienced spiritual death, even while our bodies lived on. Hence, Mackey's term, living death. Now, we've talked a lot about Jesus' sacrifice and the option, the offer of eternal life, and that's what he gives us, that offer to eternal life. So when we say yes to that offer, here's the question. When does it begin? Does it begin after we die? I don't think so, no. It begins now. It begins now. John Ortberg wrote a book called Eternity is Now in Session. I've never read it, but I love the title. I don't even know what it's about. I just love the title. Eternity is Now in Session. It's eternal life, guys, isn't just this way, it's also this way. You see that? God has given us that opportunity to experience eternal life now. That's why Paul many times talks about this when he says, you used to be dead in your sins, but now you're alive in Christ. He wasn't talking physical, he's talking spiritual. We get eternal life now. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, Father. You see? So that's the way Jesus and Paul talk about this again and again. Now, this is an important thing to understand. Everything that happens after this in this chart is merely a continuation of what's already begun. If you have walked in life here, if you've allowed Christ to redeem you and you walk in relationship with him, you will continue on in relationship with God. If you had not wanted to walk in relationship with God, you will continue not walking in relationship with God. So let's look at what this looks like. Now, Mackey has this label, the intermediate stage. Don't get too hung up on terminology. All he means here is that Jesus has not come back yet, okay? Jesus has not come back yet. Now, something will change when that happens, but we'll get to that in a second. The truth is, there aren't very many clues in Scripture as to what actually happens in this point, but we have a couple. And the most significant is when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, surely today you will be with me in paradise. The operative word there is today. Today. He seems to be indicating that as soon as this man dies, he'll be in heaven. And heaven is in the throne room. Heaven is in the headquarters of the kingdom of God, where the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. There are other verses that indicate the same thing, like Paul when he talks to the Philippians and says, I would rather be with Christ, but I could go up there instead of being right here. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about being with him right away. Now, alternately, if you have been walking willfully apart from Christ, what happens then? Well, then it's the grave. The Old Testament uses the word Sheol. The New Testament uses Hades. And this is the grave. Joshua touched on this idea a little bit last month, but the truth is, this is a really complicated issue, you guys. The scripture has very little clarity on it, just very little to say. Like, what is Sheol? What is death? Like, immediately we jump to some conclusions, but there's actually not that many clues in scripture about what this is. Even the story of rich man and Lazarus was a parable, so we have to be careful about interpreting that too directly. There's been a lot of debate about what this actually looks like, and I'm just not going to go into it. I would say there's, you know, some people would say that when people go to the grave, essentially they sleep until judgment. We use the term soul sleep. And so, you know, like you die, then nothing happens. So maybe it'll be like surgery, you know, like 1 minute you're counting backwards from 20 and the next minute you wake up in the recovery room, only it's the judgment room. So it could be a little dicier. Our Catholic friends have a very different idea about this. They have the idea of purgatory, where it's sort of a holding place, and a person can come out of that based on devotion or prayer, etc. I disagree with that idea, but, you know, we're Protestants here, so I'm just going to give a wall shrug, Kristen wall shrug, and move on. So, whoops. Ah, I had that. Okay, so here we are. Here's what happens next. Jesus, it will return someday. This is the immovable hope for us as Christians. Jesus will return. Now, Christ came, he died and resurrected, he's coming back, we await his return. The question is, what happens when he comes back? Will it be a great day or a terrible day? And I believe the answer is yes. Because he will come back to judge. So let's take the terrible to start with. There are severe warnings for the wicked, like this one from the Old Testament prophet Malachi. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Judgment is real. It's a real part of Christian doctrine that we can't actually sidestep. It's in the creeds. This has been held onto the church since the beginning. But what do we do with it? Well, the word hell, what we always come to, isn't it? The word hell can conjure up images of disembodied souls being poked in the rear end by a fiery devil and, you know, all this stuff. That is very much influenced by medieval literature. Hell actually was a location. Did you know this? When Jesus uses this term, snakes, broods of vipers, how can you escape being condemned to hell? What he's literally saying, how can you escape being condemned to Gehenna? That's the word there. Gehenna was a place. This was a place in Jerusalem, just outside. It was called the Valley of Ben Hinnom in the Old Testament, just outside the walls. And this was a very bad place. This is a place where child sacrifices happened. And King Ahaz, this very wicked king, went so far as to sacrifice his own son on the altar to the god Moloch in the Valley of Ben Hinnom. So this place goes on in infamy in prophetic literature. This is such a bad place that it's a place that needs to be dealt with. Hence, it becomes the word for what we think of as hell. So before we go on, we need to see if judgment is even necessary, and I think that it is. But you know, part of the reason why the idea of judgment is so difficult for me and like hard to talk about for me, it's because I've never really been oppressed by other people, if I'm honest. You see, I've experienced pain before, like a lot of pain, but that pain has mostly been because of things like sickness and death and relational breakdowns and mental illness and tragedy. It's like the brokenness of the world. I've touched that. That's touched me. That's touched you. But I haven't ever been ruled by an empire that hates me, you know? I haven't seen my home ravaged by war or my church burned by fire. I haven't been physically removed from my homeland by an evil regime of violent kings. It's just never happened to me before. Therefore, I've never had the reason to cry out and say things like, Lord, stop them! Lord, judge them, please! Lord, break the teeth of the wicked! Lord, do something! The scriptures were written by people who had experienced those things. The Old and New Testament were written by an oppressed people who had been severely treated by one empire after another. And they often wondered, is there no justice? And that's why we get psalms like that. They're crying out for justice because they're in so much pain. For all of human history, people groups around the world have prayed those types of prayers to the gods that they knew or didn't know. Praying those prayers because all too often, the strong have done whatever they wanted and the weak have suffered the consequences. I am uncomfortable with the idea of divine judgment, but I assure you, they are not. They're not. In fact, their entire sense that the universe is coherent and makes any sense whatsoever presupposes the hope that a righteous judge will eventually come and set things right. And this has been the case with people throughout human history. It might be the case with some of you. Because some of you have been hurt by people in secret, people who got away with it. Some of you were hurt as children, and you suffered in silence. And I want you to hear me, if that's you. God saw, and he has not forgotten. the justice system of this earth and all the systems that were in place to help you failed you, but he will not fail you. They will stand before his throne. So please, friends, we can't be so quick to dismiss the idea of divine judgment just because we feel like it's unsavory or antiquated. If we do, we might just be undercutting the voices of people who have suffered far more than us throughout history. The suffering world needs a divine judge. And who better to do it than the one who actually died for the defendants? See, that's what we forget. The judge of all humanity is Christ. And he will punish, but he does not want to punish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. So, going back to our chart here. Judgment is necessary, but what does it look like to be separated from God? We see the age to come. That's how Scripture talks about this, the age to come. So let's talk first about the separation. What happens to those who have been separated from God after they stand before Jesus and they've lived that way and they continue that way? I don't presume to know how this will take place. The Scriptures say a lot about this. Many, many metaphors of fire and darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's all kinds of things. I don't believe that this is simple. I also don't believe this is some binary thing where everyone suffers the same amount. There's just too many warnings in Scripture. For example, warnings of oppressing the poor or warnings of harming children, actually. And big warnings, like you will suffer greatly. And so I just don't believe that every unbeliever is going to suffer like Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong. So how does it work? How does Gehenna work? And here it is. The answer is I don't really know. There's a lot of different theological viewpoints about this, guys. I believe judgment exists. That's where we have to all stand and say this is true. As far as how it operates, I don't know. Let me tell you this. I've never been at all convinced by the idea of eternal conscious torment. And there are many people, many brothers and sisters, maybe you do believe that that's true, and then just a soul goes on and on and is just tortured forever. I just don't see it. I think it's more influenced by medieval literature than it is by the Scriptures. I think we forget that we don't fall into the hands of a God who's mad with rage. We fall into the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. We've got to remember that. We've got to remember that. Nor do I believe that everyone is somehow, you know, going to be saved. This idea of universalism, that's a tempting thing because, I mean, we'd all want to believe that. I just don't think Scripture supports that. Personally, I've wondered what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 when he said that those who believe in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. Does that reading seems to suggest that not everyone will have everlasting life, which has always, you know, it makes me wonder, do some receive judgment and then cease to exist? I don't know how it works, you guys. The point is, all theologians and scholars and pastors are speculating here. I have ideas, but I can't prove them. None of us can because we can't see into this realm. But here's something that I'm convinced on, and here's where I stand. The warnings about being, the warnings are not about fire. They're not about pain. The warnings are about being separated from the presence of God. That's the terrifying thing. Because it's through him that we live and we move and we have our being. He holds the universe together. And the most basic reality of hell is simply this. He's not holding anything together anymore. That to me is terrifying, to be outside of the presence and goodness of God. So why would God send anyone there? Well, that's a good question. I don't think he does. Mr. Lewis says this. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. If a person spends decades and decades of their life saying, I don't want to be with you, Jesus, That is the chosen trajectory, and I don't believe God will say, you must be with me in the end. You might ask, but Jason, what about those who have never heard? What about those who heard Jesus, but they heard a terrible representation of the gospel? And what if they never understood any of this? And those are excellent questions. Thank you guys for bringing them up. This is why we have to be really careful with this, like, password idea, like you have to do this particular thing. Because, man, like the thief on the cross, he never jumped through any hoops. He didn't pray the sinner's prayer. He didn't have time to repent to anybody. He had zero theology. He knew nothing. All he had was just this one hope, like that maybe Jesus would remember him. And Jesus saw his heart and goes, there's my guy. Those who have not had the opportunity to confess their faith like you and I have will certainly not be judged according to our criteria. It's a totally different situation, a totally different set of circumstances, totally different life, totally different hearts. And that's where my confidence is in the end. Jesus is far more righteous and far more compassionate than anyone in this room. And here's the thing. Jesus always, always looks out for the vulnerable. You guys. And who's more vulnerable? Those who have never heard. Do you hear me? I trust him to figure that out. And frankly, I think we have to be really, really humble about this stuff. Because I happen to believe we're going to be really surprised at people we get to spend eternity with. And we're going to be really surprised perhaps at people who aren't there. May we continue to walk with Christ so we can all party together. So this leads us back to our future hope. Resurrection. If we've walked with Jesus as our Savior and King, what happens at this resurrection? What happens at judgment? Well, our sins, our crimes are forgiven. We are pardoned. We are free. That's a good start. If we walked in life with Christ in this life, we will continue on in that trajectory. Like I said, that beginning, it's just trajectory. We keep going. But here's the thing. We're not going to be disembodied spirits flying around in the clouds, you guys. That sounds unbelievably boring. That vision of heaven was not scriptural. It was brought to you by Charmin Ultra. Scripture doesn't actually speak of heaven that way. It talks about the kingdom of heaven. It talks about it never talks about heaven as being the place that we will all be forever. Scripture talks about something different, something more vibrant, new creation. Isaiah the prophet first threw this down. Look at this. Isaiah 65. For I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. Even before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. This is only a taste here. A new heaven, a new earth, a new city. And what's most important? I will rejoice in Jerusalem. I will be glad in my people, God in his fullness. Friends, if Gehenna is the absence of God, new creation is the fullness. His presence will be so thick that before we even call him, he will answer. We've spent a lifetime, all of us, seeing through a glass dimly, but one day the glass is going to be gone. Many of us have spent years crying out to him. We won't ever have to cry out anymore because he'll be right there in his fullness. Isaiah's vision, which is expanded by John in Revelation, in the last two chapters of the Bible, is so rich. It speaks of a river of life. It speaks of lambs lying next to wolves. It speaks of a feast and of great rejoicing and really, really good wine. It speaks of people building houses and planting vineyards and being able to enjoy the work of their hands. That's in verse 22. You guys, you know there's going to be work in heaven, but a good kind of work. Like a good kind of work where you get to keep what you build. Like, you know, there's no taxes in heaven. Hey, praise God, that's going to be great. I keep saying heaven, but in the new creation, do you get that? And no backaches either. Paul says, hey, you know, God's going to transform our lowly bodies. Hallelujah. Who is waiting for that day? Awesome, awesome. That means, guys, all the things that have held us back will be gone. Cancer. Dementia. Apraxia. Gone. and a multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be there at this feast. From every history and highland, there won't be an official language in heaven. Did you know that? Because they'll all be used and they'll all be understood. Friends, American Sign Language will be in heaven. That's coming. Aren't you glad? Because isn't it beautiful? The new creation. Well, it's not an annihilation of our culture and humanity. It's the fulfillment of what it was supposed to be. This expression, these expressions of new creation just make me ache when I read them. And you can you feel Isaiah's heart bursting and John just bursting as they describe these visions with inadequate words. You know, this is the stuff of poetry, which is why they resort to it. It's too beautiful and too bright for stodgy essays and diagrams and dumb old sermons. It's much better expressed by stories. Can I return to Mr. Lewis once more? Because nobody writes about this stuff better than C.S. Lewis. And the end of the Narnia series, which you, if you haven't read, you have homework. And the end of the Narnia series, he shows us this glimpse, this metaphor for new creation. And it happens when, spoiler alert, Narnia dies. It's destroyed. And Aslan, who represents Christ, spoiler alert again, invites his friends, that was kind of a joke because you should know that already, invites his friends into the new Narnia. Okay, so can I read this to you? I know this isn't scripture, but this is just beautiful. Now, just listen. If you're the one who likes to listen to stories and close your eyes, just close your eyes for a second. Listen to this. You may have been in a room where there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay of the sea or a green valley that wound away among the mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of the sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror were in one sense just the same as the real ones. Yet at the same time, they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. And a story you have never heard but very much want to know. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed. And then cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now." The reason we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Isn't that beautiful? I love these words because I feel them too. Do you ever see something so beautiful that it makes you homesick somehow? It makes you feel this deep connection and longing. This is new creation calling to you. This is our home. It's in your blood. We weren't made for this world. We were made for the world that's coming here someday. Conversely, have you ever felt or seen such brokenness that you became homesick for that other place? I suspect we all have. Every time there's death, even if the person we lost has lived a good, long life, there's something just wrong about having to say goodbye, isn't there? Like, why is it so wrong? Why do we feel that? How illogical is that? Every person dies. It's the only guarantee. And yet, when we lose them, we still get angry and shocked and deeply offended. I think that's because something in us knows that we were made for a different kind of existence. We were not made for death. Death is an invasive species to humanity. And I think this longing, you guys, this homesickness calls to us in so many different ways. I think this is what fuels a lot of people in their activism and all kinds of activism. I think this is, for example, what our friends with long hair and tie-dye shirts always standing and waving peace signs and things. I think they see the violence in the world And they see the barrage of war, and it makes them wistful for an existence they've never actually experienced, where there are no bomb shelters and no bombs. I think before we chastise people for naivete or whatever, we should slow down long enough to taste that longing that was put there by God. That is a longing for home. I think the homesickness that we all feel touches us in different ways. I think it invades the art that we make. I think it's the songs that we write, the stories we tell, the porch swings we build. All of the true beauty we bring into this age finds its origin in the next age. Yeah, and I know that sounds paradoxical, you guys, but I can't shake this story because Christ came to redeem us and to bring us back to him and to usher us into his country, where our stories take this radical turn toward joy and we discover that life has only just begun. Worship team, can you come back? I wrote in my book, Aching Joy, about a longing, a particular longing that I've always had, this sort of picture in my mind. And it was about a great feast, the feast. And all of my family was there. My children were around my table. And Jack was there, of course. And all the limitations that he had with apraxia and autism were gone. And I imagined him speaking and laughing and singing and making fun of his brothers. And it was this, like, it was this ache. Because I actually think it's a good and valid hope that everything that has held him back in this life would be gone and he would be free. And that was the only part of that whole book that I read where I wept while I was typing it. I was just this thing that hit me so deeply. That was in 2018. The last year, something interesting happened. I was talking online to a dad who he also has a non-speaking autistic son, just like we do. And his story is really similar to ours. And we were comparing our stories one day, and he mentioned the scene, you know, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and which son is, you know, speaking and laughing without any limitations. And I said, oh, so you must have read Aching Joy. And he said, no. What? And I said, well, I just assumed you got that from my book. Because, I mean, I wrote that exact thing. I pasted in the entire page of that picture, that image. And he responded, I can't believe this. I've never read your book, but I've carried this exact same vision in my heart for years and years. How is this possible? And he asked this question. I wonder how many other fathers have carried this in their heart, this same thing. And you guys, I'm not really sure what to do with that. I'm not ready to write a theology book about this yet. and I don't have to. But I've come to believe this so deeply. Our homesickness is a gift from God. It's a gift. It might even be a prophetic signpost that points to what is coming. Someday, something truly good and amazing is coming. And that's why we ache for it, even though we've never seen it. Because it's coming. Because it's real. And it's coming here. And you guys, if our story of Jack's recent breakthroughs, which you guys have all borne witness to, if those prove anything, it's that that great good has indeed already started to come. Eternity, friends, is now in session. Amen. Close your eyes for a second. I want to ask you, what is it that you long for? Not your wants, not your earthly desires. Go back further than that, deeper. What makes your heart truly ache? Is it for peace? Is it for justice? Is it for relationship? Is it for belonging or love? What is the thing that makes your heart ache? Because I dare say, before our desires ever get twisted and distorted, they are pure and they point to Jesus Christ. They point to his new creation. Follow that longing. follow that joy to the mountain where all the beauty came from. For behold, Jesus Christ said, I am making all things new. All things new.